We've been trying to answer through this study of the book of Leviticus the same questions that the ancient Israelites were trying to answer. Simply, how do sinful people live in the presence of a holy God? And to echo the geographic struggle of those same ancient Israelites whose camp was centered around the tabernacle where the presence of God dwelt, how do we live today in 21st century Ontario with God at the center of our lives? And this morning, our text tells us a little bit through some very kind of interesting observations on the way life looks, how life looks when we place God in certain positions. And if you've grown up around church, you're familiar with a song or a hymn that John Samus wrote called Trust and Obey. And the words go something like this: while we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey, for the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for those who will trust and obey. And I don't know how many of you have ever sung that song and actually ask yourself if you believe those words. Do we need to, as Christians, obey God's commands to experience God's blessing? Or when something unfortunate happens, some unfortunate circumstances or disaster, do we sometimes, like people around us, not take a very long time to label that event as divine judgment on some real or some imagined sin, right? And our text in Leviticus chapter 26 is often used in cases where there are geopolitical or biological or meteorological disasters as a way to neatly bundle up the ways in which things happen in our lives and then say that they are the result of people failing to obey God. So my question for you as we go through our text this morning that I'd like you to think about, and that I'm actually not going to answer for you in the sermon, is can you actually really use this passage to diagnose disasters in our day and time? We're going to touch around it, but that's going to be your homework for the balance of this week. Turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26. I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of God's word. We're going to read the entire chapter this morning, and it's fairly lengthy, I acknowledge that, but there is in this chapter a real rhythm that we do well to read and think about. Starting at verse 1, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and obey my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you to walk erect. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Life's pretty jammy. The granaries are full. The cellar is full of food. The expiration date on the things in your fridge doesn't matter. And then we get to verse 14. Let's continue to read here. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes And if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one pursues, as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their father, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, in the treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them, and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquities, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, while they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. You may be seated. So if I could have the next slide here. What is at stake? And really, it's understanding the ways, what we're going to try to look at in our time together in God's Word this morning, is to understand the ways that our obedience and the consequences of our obedience can impact the ways that we make decisions in all of life. And the danger, I think candidly, consequences are something that we think other people have. We don't have consequences, right? There's something that happened to other people, and we'll get into that. And then the answer, I know you'll be surprised by this, but the answer to this, once again, yeah, it's Jesus. I know, we'll get there, right? But it's the way in which Jesus empowers us to respond to God's love in obedience. And in Leviticus 26, this is wrapping up the instructions that God gives to his people on how to live with him at the center of the camp or at the center of his, at the center of their community. And our last chapter is kind of the last chapter, chapter 27, that we'll be looking at next is kind of these wrap-up laws. So this passage really from chapter 1 to chapter 26 is God kind of summing up everything that he's told them. And then in this chapter, he tells them why everything in the preceding 25 chapters matters. So I think it's important for us to think about that. And he sets in this chapter, he sets in front of his people the choice between obedience and the choice between disobedience. And he describes the consequences that will occur in each case. If the people choose to obey the first 13 verses, wonderful blessings. If they choose to disobey, the consequences are absolutely terrible. If you noticed when we worked our way through the responses or the curses for disobedience, they started off kind of mild, right? Like your crops aren't going to be doing really well. And by the end of it, it's talking about parents literally eating the flesh of their children. Do you see how this deteriorates, right? And where this is going is God trying to teach us that a lot of times the choices that we make may not initially be something absolutely terrible like that, but we may tend to start with a sequence or a series of small choices that are less than wise that can bring something terrible like this chapter into play in our lives. And in this chapter, we have a long list of blessings and curses, and you will notice that there are more curses for disobedience than there are blessings for obedience. Why is that? That's a skill testing question. You got to get this to win the prize. Any ideas? Why is there more curses than blessings? What are you more likely to do on your own strength, obey God or disobey God? Right? He's warning us that we are far more likely to disobey on our own strength than we are to obey. It's a reminder to us that there are consequences for every action. And if I could have the next slide, please. The first thing that I was thinking about when I was studying this passage is the word consequences and what things I associate with that word consequences. So if I say to Sean, you're going to face the consequences. Are you excited about that? You're not excited about that. Why are you not excited about that? Consequences sound like punishment, right? So that's the first thing that we have to get right in our head this morning, for lack of a better term. We think of consequences as a form of punishment for negative behavior. But consequences are actually neutral. Okay? By definition, consequences are simply a result or an effect of an action or a condition. So when Scripture tells us about consequences, it's not telling us that bad things are going to happen to us by default. What it's telling us is that there is a result or an effect from the actions that we take that will play itself back into our lives, right? In the New Testament, we hear Jesus teaching us about the law of sowing and reaping, right? That's a consequence, right? That can be both good or bad. What I want you to think about, though, is that both obedience and disobedience, like we see in this passage, results in either blessings or in curses. There's not an option anywhere in our text this morning where we can take actions that don't have any reactions or where there are no consequences. Everything we do in life will have a consequence, will have a resulting action. And that's important for us to remember because for convenience sake, we often like to make choices in our lives like they're neutral. We like to assume that those choices will not have consequences, either positive or negative. And what was impressed on me as I was studying this is that there are actually no neutral decisions that I make in my life. Every choice has a consequence. Every decision matters in some way. Not just the big ones, like we think about as tests of obedience, but the little choices as well. And it's clarifying for me to see how simply our text simply describes the choices that we make in life as two different kinds of things. We're either walking in God's commandments and statutes, or we're not. It's just A, or it's B. And then the second thing that I alluded to in our introduction, as I was thinking about consequences, is we most often think that they're for other people. Maybe I'm alone in that, but normally I can see someone making what I consider to be a bad decision and I can draw a pretty quick mental map with an arrow and a big black Sharpie of what's going to happen to them at the other side of this choice. And I like to think that I'm right. But when I make a choice that's less than wise, I somehow assume that I'm smarter than everybody else and that I can escape the consequences of that choice. Am I alone in that, or is that something that all of us do? Right? We assume that consequences apply to others, and this passage really pushes back at that assumption, reminds all of us that consequences are present everywhere in everything. I want you to think about that for a second. Think about what this chapter outlines. If God's people demonstrate their faith in God by obeying his covenant commands, they experience the covenant blessings that humanity was created to enjoy. They get to walk in rich fellowship with a divine king who cares for them and who provides everything that they could possibly need, right? That's what verses 3 to 13 are all about. That's what God wants for his people. That's what he desires for every one of us. But if the audience of Leviticus and by extension us demonstrates their lack of faith in God by disobeying his commands, they would then experience the curses that humanity was not created to endure, living outside of the protective sphere of God's blessing. And in fact, not just living outside of the sphere of God's blessing, but actually facing God's direct opposition, right? Whenever you see, particularly in Leviticus or in the Old Testament, this phrase of God will set his face against them, that's God in direct opposition, directly opposing you. And disobedience then undoes or takes away the opportunity for all of those blessings. So what I want to do in the remainder of our time together this morning is look at four ways that these truths play out in our lives and in our relationship with God on this part, on this side of the cross. The first truth that I want us to think about is that what God desires for us is obedience. Right? The picture of blessing that's described in verses 3 to 13 is a picture of the Garden of Eden before the fall, right? It's humanity living in a land that's fruitful. They're receiving blessings from God. They're walking in close fellowship with him, right? That's what God created for us. That's what God wants for you. That's what he made you for. He desires his people, his children, his creation to know blessings and to know life, not cursing and death. So how do we get to that blessing? This passage tells us that The way into that is by being obedient in faith to the covenant king. And that's how we experience life under God's good blessings. That connection, note carefully, is not one of merit, where our obedience earns our blessings, but instead it's God's law marking out his kingdom's boundaries. And if we stay within those boundaries, we not only proclaim our allegiance to God, but we stay close to him and we enjoy the life-giving consequences of that. Just like in the political world that we live in, if we had a king, you can't enjoy rich fellowship with a king and then try to assassinate him, right? What happens? You don't stay in fellowship with him, right? It's the logical consequence of that, right? Fellowship and benefits to the king of the universe will only happen if we stay close to the side of God. And how do we do that? Well, Jesus tells us how we can stay close to God. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 10. Jesus comes as the king of God's kingdom. He emphasizes that obedient faith is required to experience the blessings of relationship with God. And he says this, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." And note there that he doesn't say that if you keep God's commands, you will earn God's love, right? That love is already earned. That love, we love him because he first loved us, right? The obedience is the response. It's not the initial, action. The initial action, the initial effort is God's love toward us. Obedience is not about earning, but abiding in relationship with God. Instead, it's based, relationship with God is based on grace. It's on his love for us that while we were yet sinners, right? What did Christ do? He died for the ungodly. But he does teach that obedient faith is necessary if that relationship is going to continue and is going to deepen, right? And if you think about relationships that you might have in your own life, those relationships don't remain strong when trust is broken, right? If you are, I think probably the best illustration for this is, you know, proverbial children in a schoolyard, right? This person said something about me, therefore I will no longer be their friend, right? And I know I'm oversimplifying the dynamics of friendship there, but that's an example that we can all relate with. When people betray us, that relationship is broken, right? We need to be faithful to each other in relationship for that relationship to continue. And it's no different in our relationship with God. The next thing that I want you to think about is that the ultimate consequence that we can experience is fellowship with God himself. That's the ultimate consequence. And for me to understand this, the first thing I need to take away is this idea that a consequence is something negative, right? Because here, the result or the action to our relationship with God is that we get to live in fellowship with the creator of the universe himself. We talked about how these first 13 verses described a place where the land of Israel was as lush and as fruitful as the Garden of Eden, and how the people could walk with God just as he had walked with Adam and Eve before the fall in the Garden of Eden, right? This is the pinnacle of all the blessings. This fulfills your greatest need and my greatest need. The very thing that you and I were created for was close fellowship with God, just like a child with a parent or a bride and a groom. These physical blessings are important, right? God made us as physical creatures. He speaks freely about physical blessings. Jesus himself teaches us to pray for our daily bread. He promises that God will take care of our physical needs. But it's our relationship that starts all of those blessings. And just like in our relationship with our children or in our relationship with our spouse, what matters most is not the blessings we get from it, but that relationship itself. And The covenant blessings that God promises to his people is a reminder that we've been made to walk with God and to know with God. And the last thing that it tells us in verses 11 and 12 of our text, if you want to take a look at them, is that the very best blessing, they save the best for last here, right? It's the same reason that you eat dessert at the end of the meal, okay? Is that the last thing we remember is the best thing, and that is that God promises to dwell with his people and walk with them as their God. And if you pay attention to the storyline of Scripture, you see that desire that God has to walk in fellowship with you everywhere. From the first part of it, right up till you get to the maps at the end, right? Genesis chapter 2, that's God's goal in creation. Exodus chapter 25, that's God's goal in bringing the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. In Ezekiel, he says this, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's a promise that he makes to those same Israelite people who are living in captivity, who are in Babylon, who are far away from what they think is relationship with God. That's still what God wants for them then, right? And then what does Jesus tell us in John chapter 1, verse 14? He says, the word becomes flesh, the word being Jesus, becomes flesh. And what does he do? He dwells with us. He makes his dwelling among us. Jesus makes God's temple as the chief cornerstone and us as the rest of the building, right? Ephesians tells us that when Jesus is the cornerstone of God dwelling with us, and we as his followers are perfectly fitted together to be a dwelling for God in the Spirit, right? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. I wasn't going to go there, but now we need to, because this is just too good not to pick up on, right? So listen to how this transforms our relationship with each other. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 19, reading to the end of verse 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then the last place that we see that in Scripture is in Revelation chapter 21. And that's a familiar passage where John writes this. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Right? That's the ultimate blessing in the future that this passage in Leviticus is pointing us to. And it's almost hard to imagine when we read that passage in Revelation that can be true of the lives that we have. But that promise is certain for those of us who have heeded the call of Jesus, who will lead us like sheep into the rich pastures of eternal fellowship with God. But Leviticus 26 doesn't end there. And I want us to think about what the goal is of those curses in this passage. They're there for a reason, right? So why does that matter? And I think one of the biggest takeaways for me was understanding the purpose of the discipline that God has for his people. We always need to ask ourselves when we see discipline, is it punishment? Or is the goal restoration? Right? Do you see how this fits together? What did Jordan read for us in Galatians? Right? If a brother among you falls, what should you do? you should restore him, right? This is another thread that runs all the way through Scripture. You see, these curses, these horrible, horrible things that we read in the last half of Leviticus chapter 26 are not meant to be an end in themselves, right? Just exactly the same way that God didn't take great delight when he drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden with those angels with the flaming swords, right? Remember that picture in your mind? Right? That was not fun for God. And that's what this chapter is telling us. That's not what God delights in. He doesn't sit there in heaven and wait for you to make a mistake so he can zap you somehow with a lightning bolt. That's not what God wants for your life. What he wants for you is for you to understand that the pain of those consequences, the pain of those sequences of poor decisions, are something that should point you back to your need for fellowship with God. That would be like a parent disciplining their child because they want to hurt them, not because they want to help them. You see what I mean? These curses are God's strong discipline to bring his people back to him and to call them back to faithful living. And he continues that not just in the Old Testament. I mean, read the book of Judges. It's this sequence of God's people disobeying and like making ridiculously foolish choices, getting absolutely punished for it, realizing how foolish they are, crying out to God, God rescuing them, and then the cycle continues and continues and continues. But guess what? That's not just the book of Judges. That's our entire life, right? It's not exclusive to Old Testament Israel. God continues to discipline believers today as an act of love to lead them either back to him or to deepen their relationship with them. Right? Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us that God disciplines us because he's treating us as children. Right? It says that God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons, right? Discipline is something that God does because he wants us to grow closer to him. And deliverance, not destruction, is what God wants for his children. And I want you to think about that. It's deliverance, not destruction. And the picture that those curses paint in Leviticus chapter 26 tells us that the discipline of God is not important just for the good of me and you and of God's people, but it's also for the good of the world, right? The world works, society works, a community works only when its members are in relationship with God. Think of the brokenness you see in the world around you. Think of the brokenness you see in your own life, right? There's a direct connection between obeying the statutes and the commandments of God and the brokenness of the world that we live in. And when we move back into community or back into relationship with God, that impacts the way we interact with other people in our community. And when that discipline works, when we repent, how does God respond, right? And that's the last point. If we could have the next slide, please. That's what God does, is he welcomes his sinful people back when they turn from their sin to return to him. And Leviticus chapter 26, verse 44 says that yet for all that, listing all their disobedience, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, nor will I abhor them so as to destroy them. Right? God didn't create you and I and the rest of humanity simply to experience his punishment. What he wanted was fellowship and life. And because he's committed to this, God forgives us when we turn from our sin and turn back to him, right? We see that in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their father, right? It's clear that God in his love makes the ultimate way of escape possible by sending Jesus to fully and finally deal with our sins and our consequences. And the text tells us that God doesn't ignore sin, as though all the evil and pain that it has caused people through the centuries can be treated like sin doesn't matter, but he doesn't leave us to bear the full weight of our sins. He takes it on himself in the person of his Son. The curse that we deserve for our rebelliousness, for our faithlessness, the consequence that we deserve is placed on Jesus, right? And Jesus stands in our place so that through faith in him, we can experience forgiveness and the blessings that we've been created for. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come through the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And what that means is that for those of us who turn from our sin and turn back from God, or in the language of Leviticus 26, if we confess our iniquity and the iniquities of our fathers, if we put our hope and our confidence in what Jesus has done, then we can claim the other promise of Jesus as our own. John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? Notice there's no exceptions in that verse. He says all unrighteousness. No matter how deep, how evil our sin has been, how broken we are, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love in Jesus are deeper still. Jesus himself tells us about this invitation to restoration when he tells the story of the prodigal son. You'll notice that in that story, the father isn't reluctantly and awkwardly waiting for his sinning son to return, right? He's not in his den or his man cave sitting on his recliner, having heard that his son's coming back and sitting there kind of begrudgingly waiting for him to make his appearance and beg for mercy, right? What does the father do in that story? He hitches up that robe and he runs down the street like a child toward his son, right? That's the picture of God that this passage in Leviticus is trying to give to us. That is God's position toward you, even this morning. Yes, there are consequences. Those consequences are good. Those consequences are bad. But every one of them is aimed at bringing us into restoration of our relationship with Jesus. And the last thing that I want us to look at is that picture I have up there. That's from the catalog, by the way. You can order one of those if you want to. Look at verse 13 in Leviticus chapter 26. He writes this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you would not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you to walk erect. So what he's referring to here is a yoke. It's the wooden cross piece that most often was used to harness two oxen together, to use them to bear a load. But most often when I think of the word yoke, I think of what was hanging in my grandfather's basement, which was a hand-carved bucket yoke like this. If I still remember it correctly, I think it was broken and he had put it back together with some metal pieces in the middle. But it was shaped to go on your shoulders, just like that illustration is. And you hung two loads or two buckets or two whatever on it and used it to carry heavy things. Pro tip, always make sure your load is balanced. Things don't end well if you don't. But what I want you to think about with that image is picture yourself and the weight of your sins being in those buckets. Think how difficult it would be to stand up and to walk. Think how difficult it would be to run. Right? But what is the promise that God makes for us? In verse 13, he says, I've broken the bars of your yoke, and I've made you to walk erect and with confidence. God's promise to us is that that weight, that burden, that yoke will literally snap those buckets will hit the ground. That sin, the weight of that sin, the weight of those poor choices will no longer be yours to carry. And you will be able to walk freely and without a burden. That is the promise that God gives us about living in covenant with Him. My question to you today as we close is, will you let Jesus break your yoke today? And will you let the consequences of your obedience be your own hope and your own freedom? Daniel, could we have a song at this time?